Good morning. We're in the book of Acts, second chapter. Please turn to Acts chapter 2. Very excited about what we're going to study this morning. It's one that you look forward to. The first sermon in the book of Acts, full of meaning, full of significance. Acts is something of a hinge book. I think we made that point at the very beginning of our study. In this book, Luke, the historian, explains to us, gives us the aftermath of Jesus's life and ministry as he continues his work here on earth in the power of his Holy Spirit through his body, the body of Christ. So we are a part, a very integral part of God's work today. And Luke describes the beginning of it. And these early chapters are especially interesting in that they reveal to us the means by which the Lord delivered the promised gift of the Holy Spirit and the role of the Spirit in establishing the church. He chose the day of Pentecost as the time for the outpouring of the Spirit, for the feast was a feast of harvest. And as you know, at feast time, there were thousands and thousands of Jews who came into the city of Jerusalem, all over the world. And Luke has described in this first part of this second chapter how the disciples of Jesus, there were 120 of them, were all gathered in one place when the Holy Spirit suddenly came upon them and filled them. It was the fulfillment of Jesus's promise to them and the reason that he had told them to wait in Jerusalem in the first place. Wait until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you remember his coming was marked by three phenomena: this violent rushing wind that represented the power of God, the tongues of fire that represented the presence of God, and this unusual, miraculous speaking in tongues. They began speaking of the mighty deeds of God in languages, foreign languages they did not know, so that the people, these foreigners who were in the city, could hear them speaking in their own language. And so, astonished, look over in verse 12, we looked at this last time, they asked the logical question, what does this mean? It made sense. This was an incredible miracle. What does this mean? And now Peter will answer their question, beginning in verse 14, with a very pointed sermon about Jesus. You already know the outcome. When he is finished, these guilt-ridden Jews, this crowd that's there, will repent of their sins, and they will themselves receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and 3,000 of them will be saved, added to the church this day. And the scene provides a very important lesson, which we should really state at the beginning. The means by which God builds his church. How does God work his way in this unbelieving world? The methodology and the cause of any true revival, any true reformation of unbelieving hearts, of straying Christians, is always the sovereign working of the Holy Spirit through the proclamation of the Scriptures and the truth about Christ as set forth in them. And we'll see that in his sermon. So it's a model sermon in that that's what it is. It is a proclamation of the truth about Christ as revealed in the Word of God. So let's read it. It's a rather long passage beginning in verse 14. We're going to read through verse 36. At the end of the lesson, I'm going to read a few more verses just to tell us what happened. But beginning in verse 14, Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words, for these men are not drunk as you suppose." You remember that's what some of the mockers were saying. "These men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be," now he's quoting from Joel chapter 2, "it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy." So you can see how Peter might have grabbed this Old Testament passage and said, this is what's happening in answer to their question. What does this mean? Now, he gives the whole passage, though, and this they had not seen this day, beginning in verse 19. I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, students of prophecy speak of it being telescopic sometimes. Sometimes a prophecy will be fulfilled at one period of time, but then you have to telescope out to see the ultimate fulfillment. And that's the case here. I'll say a bit more about that in a minute. So verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, that's what Peter said. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, now he quotes from another Old Testament passage, David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. There's a lot here. It was a single sermon, though, and I think it'd be good for us to at least attempt to study it as a whole this morning. Commentators frequently refer to Peter's sermon as a model sermon, which is what I just did. That's because of the approach that Peter used. So I want us to consider it. James Boyce explained it as that because what he saw is four hallmarks of a model sermon. It was, first of all, a exposition of Scripture. Peter brings to fore here at least four Old Testament passages. And I should add that this sermon, and really all the sermons and addresses recorded by Luke in the book of Acts, there's something like 19 of them in all, ought not to be understood by us as verbatim accounts of what Peter said. They're more of a summary, probably, in skeletal form of his complete sermon. In fact, in verse 40, you look there, and Luke says that with many other words, Peter continued to exhort the people. And so this is a summary, but you can see it was infused with references to the Scriptures. Secondly, it was centered on Christ. After quoting from Joel in the first verses, Peter gets right to the point, men of Israel, listen, Jesus the Nazarene. Let me tell you about who he really was. The third characteristic of a model sermon, Boyce went on to say, is that it is unapologetic and fearless. Peter's sermon was certainly that, because there was actually much to fear. The high priest, the Jewish leaders, had made clear there was much to fear. And Jesus had been exhibit A. They'd killed him. They had killed him. And now Peter is going to audaciously talk about this very same Jesus Christ. And then the last hallmark was that it was an eminently reasonable address. In fact, Peter was encouraging his listeners to think, to reason along with him. And I hope we see that as we go along. But before he directs the crowd of people to the person of Christ and what he did, Peter felt the need to answer their confusion, to answer the questions that they had. So he stood, and first he debunked this mocking assertion that these people were drunk. He says it's only 9 o'clock in the morning, they're not drunk. Instead, he said, what this is the fulfillment of the scriptures. So here is the first scripture that he quotes, beginning in verse 16. And it's from the second chapter of Joel. Now, if we went back to the book of Joel, to the prophecy of Joel, we don't have time to do that this morning. But if we did, we'd see it's a prophecy about judgment on the people because of their unbelief. It is a warning designed to bring them to repentance. That's Peter's motive as well. So it matches up with what Peter's trying to do. But in the middle of the prophecy, if we went back, Joel shifts from the topic of judgment to that of a great blessing sometime in the future when God's people would be satisfied through the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Peter now declares to this crowd assembled here, this is that. This is that. This that you are seeing is that which was prophesied by Joel. And he makes a few changes in the wording. If you went back and compared the two, you'd see that. Joel had actually said afterward, but Peter applies it here to the last days. In the last days, God says, verse 17, I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind. Now, when we read through the Old Testament, we see these occasions when God will, for special purposes, for special times, he'll pour his spirit upon a certain character, an individual. They'll be filled with the spirit. Think Samson, for example. But here God is saying at this future time, in the last days, he will pour forth his spirit. That is, his spirit will come like an abundant rainfall. And Peter chose this particular passage because it was the clearest and most obvious Old Testament prophecy of what was now being inaugurated. And so this is the explanation, he's saying, for the miracle of the believers speaking in languages that they'd never learned. It's what God was indicating when he said here, your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and our old men shall dream dreams. The Holy Spirit would be poured out on all mankind, on all flesh. God's ancient promise, going all the way back to Abraham, to bless the nations, irrespective of their ethnic origin or sex or social status, would come to fulfillment in the power of the Holy Spirit. So you see there, sons and daughters, young men and old, slaves even. And so here the outpouring of the Spirit was the beginning of the last days. And what you discover as you study other passages of Scripture in the New Testament is that the New Testament authors were consistent in their understanding of that transition. John, for example, wrote in 1 John 2:18, children, it's the last hour. It's the last hour. The author of Hebrews began his letter by saying, in these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son. And so that's where you and I live today. We live in the last days. The last days began on the day of Pentecost and will culminate at the second coming of Christ. So it will span the age of the church, the age of the Holy Spirit. And so we've been in the last days for 2,000 plus or minus years or so. Now note, I mentioned this, that not all of what Peter quotes was fulfilled on that day. In verses 19 and 20, the prophecy portends wonders in the sky and signs on the earth, celestial disruptions that will mark the coming of Christ in judgment. In his Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24, you'll remember this, the Lord had predicted such cosmic displays. The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky. Jesus quoting from various Old Testament passages, but indicating what will accompany the second coming of Christ. And in Revelation chapter 6, verse 12, almost identical language is used there. But until that time of the second coming of Christ, that later and more complete fulfillment, we live in the last days, and we are armed and we are provisioned to serve the Lord in the power of the Holy Spirit who has been poured out upon us. We live provisioned and strengthened by that. This is the Spirit who has empowered the growth of the church for all these 2,000 years, all the wonderful history of the church. Think of what God has done here. Jesus at his right hand, not here present with us, through the Holy Spirit, God has grown his church. And I will say he is the one who has engineered the past 50 years of this church, of Believer's Chapel. I love how Mike talks about Believer's Chapel. But it's true. God has blessed our church, and it's been the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Even today, the evidence of the presence and power of God among us when we're operating under his control and yielding ourselves to him. And that last line of Joel's prophecy quoted in verse 21 here, it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That is the battle cry of the last days. We live in an age of salvation. Isn't it wonderful to think of our own salvation, to think of our family and friends, and to know that even those who do not believe, it's by the power of the Holy Spirit that they may call on the name of the Lord and be saved. So this is that. That's what this is, Peter is saying, this incredible and miraculous event that has left these onlookers amazed and perplexed. It is the fulfillment of prophecy. But now Peter takes up the meat of his message, beginning in verse 22. The person and work of the Spirit of God is essential to the outworking of God's kingdom in the church age. But he has come with one primary task, and that is to point the world to Jesus Christ, who Jesus is and what he has done. And Jesus, you know, had told them that would be the case in the upper room. In that section in John, when he's talking about, I'm going to send a helper to you, it's better that I go away. He told the disciples that the Holy Spirit would glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. So look what Peter does. Instead of continuing in this address, instead of continuing in this explanation by focusing upon the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit has done, he suddenly shifts his attention to Jesus instead. These amazed, perplexed, astounded onlookers who were witnessing all of this speaking in foreign languages, they needed to discover who Jesus the Nazarene truly was. And so the Holy Spirit had come upon the disciples. Peter begins to preach. And because it was the Spirit who was now guiding him, his message would inevitably be about Jesus Christ. And so let me break down the rest of the message. It's in your outline if you have an outline. First, he tells him who Jesus the man was, then about his divinely ordained violent death, then of his resurrection from the dead, and lastly, of his exaltation to the right hand of God. So he quickly gets to the point in verse 22. He says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. The memory was fresh in their minds. Listen, the memory was fresh in their minds. We cannot overestimate the fame of the man Jesus Christ, Jesus the Nazarene. His 3 years of ministry had not been a timid chronology, but an explosion. And everybody knew about it. Wherever he had traveled, huge crowds followed him right up to the last days when he made his triumphal entry. And the throngs lined the road leading into Jerusalem through the many miracles and wonders and signs. Those are the terms used here. Through these things that God did through him, these miracles, he essentially accredited Jesus before the Jewish people. That's how Peter phrases it. He accredited him. And so think back. You remember that scene in Luke chapter 7 when the disciples of John come up to Jesus and they ask him, "Are you the expected one? Or should we be looking for someone else?" And Jesus responded, "Well, look, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Anyone with the slightest knowledge of the scripture and who had the hope of the coming of the Messiah knew what they said would characterize his coming. And Jesus was saying, his credentials are mine. The credentials of the Messiah are mine. And so Peter now says, you yourselves know these things. And yet, this Jesus had been put to a violent death. This man, verse 23, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And so notice, the apostle is building a case here. It's aimed at a verdict, and it's going to lead to the listener's condemnation. What Peter is claiming in this extraordinary verse is in the same spirit as what Jesus himself had foretold on the night of his betrayal. Luke chapter 22, verse 22 of Luke chapter 22, right in that scene where Jesus is establishing this supper that would commemorate his suffering and his death. This is what Jesus said. He said, "Indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined." Think about it. Jesus said, "The Son of Man is going as it has been determined." That corresponds to what Peter now says, got the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. But then Jesus added, "But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." So what Peter is now announcing is in that same spirit, because both statements reveal that the cause of Jesus' death was twofold. It was because he had been delivered over to the executioners in truth by the Godhead's own plan and eternal counsel, but at the same time also because the Jewish leaders, with the help of godless men, the Roman authorities, nailed him to that cross and put him to death. Really is an amazing verse, and I know we come to it often because it fascinates us so and it's so profound. But the cross had been no accident of history, some culmination of a failed heroic adventure. No, it was a part of the predetermined plan of God himself. The necessity of Messiah having to suffer and bear the sins of his people had been God's consistent proclamation all along, from the very beginning at the Garden of Eden when he cursed the serpent and he put enmity between him and the seed of the woman, prophesying even then that though being bruised one day, that in the bruising he would crush the head of the evil one. And then through the entire sacrificial system, all the bloodshed sacrifices and the slaughtering of animals were designed to prefigure the cross, that without the shedding of blood there could be no forgiveness of sins. And so on, all the way down through the anticipatory voice of the prophets revealing that Messiah would first be a suffering servant. And we studied that a few weeks ago here in this class from Isaiah 53, where we read the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. if he would render himself a guilt offering. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. Taken from that same perspective, Jesus himself later said he was willingly crossed. In John 10:17, he said, "No one has taken my life from me. I lay it down of my own initiative." So the cross was, in one sense, not a regrettable mistake. It was the consequence of the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. But at the same time, Peter will have them to understand their own part in this, their own guilt. He says, "You nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men, and you put him to death." They're guilty for what they did. They're responsible for it. The fact that God was sovereignly accomplishing his plan of salvation through the sacrifice of his own son did not absolve the men who did it of their own culpability in it. Divine sovereignty, in other words, does not negate human responsibility. So we see God's predetermined will and our own spontaneous, responsible actions placed next to each other, side by side. It may give us a headache trying to get our arms around it, trying to understand it, but it is the truth of Scripture, and really it's capsulized in this one verse and some other verses that we'll get to as well. Well, Peter doesn't try to explain it. If he did, Luke didn't record his explanation. That's something Dan Duncan pointed out in his sermon on this passage several years ago. He just lays it out there as two obvious and inseparable principles in order to first expose the people's guilt. I told you, he's building his case here in his sermon. He's got these thousands of people in front of him. He's building his case. But also, secondly, he wants to show them God's remedy. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. God loved the world. He didn't spare his own son, as Paul would say later, but he delivered him over for us all. He was slain for his people. He bore their sins on that very cross that the Romans erected and that the Jewish leaders had solicited. And by doing so, Jesus satisfied the righteous demands of a holy father against the sins of his people. And so Peter lays it right out. He doesn't flinch. They were guilty, but their reprehensible actions were foreordained by God, because there could be no king, no true kingdom of God. That's what they were seeking. When's the Messiah going to come? When's he going to establish his kingdom? Well, there could be no kingdom of God unless the sins of the citizens of the kingdom were atoned for. The Messiah had to die for their sins in order for them to be reconciled with the King. Dr. Johnson called that the Christian scandal, that there was the need for redemption and salvation before there could be a kingdom, and God had a plan to remedy it. I know I've quoted Octavius Winslow many times over the years. I love this quote I'm about to give you, but one time on Sunday night, I quoted Octavius Winslow, and one of our dear brothers stood up after me and said, "Well, I don't know who Octavius Winslow is." So anyway, I got put in my place a little bit. But this is what Winslow said. Who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. That's what Peter's telling them. So Peter has now reminded the crowd of what they already knew about the life and death of Jesus the Nazarene. He has next revealed to them that though they were themselves guilty accomplices in his unjust death, God's hand was sovereignly in it. And now in verse 24, as he continues building his case, we see him remind them of something else that they had heard but didn't understand. The sentence passed on Jesus had been reversed by a higher authority. Verse 24, "But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." It was impossible for death to keep its foothold on the Holy Son of God. There was no way this perfect God-man who had fulfilled his mission to perfection and perfectly and infinitely satisfied his Father in meeting his every demand could be kept in death's grip. So God raised him up, putting an end, Peter says, to the agony of death. Now, agony, that word literally means birth pangs. It's odino. It even sounds like birth pangs. And so Peter is purposely painting a picture of the risen Christ as a person who could not be but delivered out of the womb of the death which so temporarily held him. And now in the verses which follow, beginning with verse 25, he goes on to quote several verses from Psalm 16, the second scriptural text he brings to his message in order to connect what he has just said with the scriptures. Psalm 16, psalm very familiar to so many of you. It's a psalm of David, and Peter maintains that it foretold the resurrection of David's greater son. Look at these verses. David couldn't have been writing of himself, he says, and when he wrote that he wouldn't abandon his soul to Hades or allow his Holy One to undergo decay, because David himself had died and was buried, and his tomb was there, just south of the city. And anyone who wished to could go there, and if they were willing to do such a heinous thing, they could exhume his body and find the bones of David and confirm that he had undergone decay. Josephus, the historian, recorded how less than 200 years before this, a monument of white marble had been placed at the entrance to David's tomb. The people knew where his tomb was. We don't today. The people then knew where his tomb was. And so in verse 30 now, Peter goes on to insist that David had obviously been writing as a prophet, and knowing that God had promised, and now we have to be very careful here and notice that he shifts in his sermon. He shifts from Psalm 16 to another psalm, Psalm 132. It's really marvelous, Peter's knowledge and how he's able to do this. An allusion also to the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So he shifts and he says, David knew that God had promised to seat one of his descendants on his throne. David had not been writing about himself, Peter says. Instead, David looked ahead. He foresaw is what that verb in verse 31 means. He foresaw and he wrote about the resurrection of the Christ, that it was his promised descendant who would not be abandoned to Hades or have his flesh suffer decay. So this Jesus, the man now at the very center of Peter's proclamation, this Jesus, Peter continues in verse 32, is David's greater son. He is the one whom God raised up again, and we're all witnesses to that too. Jesus, the risen Christ, had appeared to hundreds of people, and they had spread the word like wildfire. Everyone knew. The crowd here this day had heard about it. They knew that the man who had been killed had been seen alive after his death. Well, you say, this is amazing. How was Peter able to go back to all these Old Testament verses and come to understand all this? Did he go to seminary or something like that? Today, we're students of the scriptures, or we try to be, and we've come to accept these things as a matter of fact. But what had happened to Peter? Well, in a sense, he had gone to seminary because this is what the apostles had learned from Jesus himself, that the scriptures pointed to him. You can easily think back to that scene. We often refer to it in Luke chapter 24 when those two dejected, disconsolate disciples were on the road to Emmaus, dismayed over the death of Jesus. And then they met up with the risen Christ, though they didn't recognize him. And you know how the conversation and how it went with Jesus. Finally, exclaiming to these two on the road, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" And then Luke tells us that beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. What a walk that must have been. What a time spent with Jesus. But then Peter and the others, not just those two, Peter and the others were privileged to be instructed by the Lord in the same vein. For 40 days, remember, the risen Christ had appeared to them, teaching them and exhorting them. And so once they understood that all the scriptures point to Christ, they could understand these difficult passages and see that while much of it applied, sure, to the human author himself or to the historical situation at the time, there was often behind it a fuller meaning. But it's fair to ask, where did this Peter come from? Peter, the bumbling, irresponsible denier of the Lord, who constantly put his foot in his mouth, who constantly disappointed him. Where did this Peter come from? And the answer is the power of the Holy Spirit in him. It's the same power. I know I made this point in the last lesson, but it's a very important point. It's the same Spirit that's in each one of us. And so now Peter was the exegete. He knew the language of these Psalms point beyond David to the promised Son of David. That's true as well of the next point in Peter's sermon, the exaltation of Christ, in which he quotes from yet another messianic psalm, Psalm 110, the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament, verse 33. "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" Again, seems rather obvious today from this vantage point that David himself had not been invited to sit at the right hand of God and be exalted in this way. David was a man after God's own heart. What a wonderful thing to have said about a person. But the Lord had not invited him to sit at his right hand and share his throne and majesty, but Jesus had. And so previously, the Lord had flummoxed the scribes and Pharisees when he had pointed out this verse to them. It's in Matthew chapter 22 and in verse 46 of Matthew 22, Matthew tells us that no one was able to answer a word. He threw this scripture in their face and they could not answer him a word. In fact, they retreated and wanted nothing to do with this man. They were stressed out that day. They were fit to be tied later when Jesus declared there in the court of the high priest that they would one day see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the cloud of heaven. And so in the face of all these leaders, he applied Psalm 110 directly to himself. And so Peter now wants any of those listening and wondering, you know, where is Jesus now? Okay, he died. Okay, he resurrected. Where is he now? He wants them to know that he has ascended into heaven, just as he had said. He is the Lord of whom Yahweh the Lord had said, "Sit at my right hand," the place, the position of power, the position of deity. Christ had ascended into heaven. He was enthroned at God's right hand. And from there, this is what Peter's saying. They said, "What is this? What's going on?" He's reaching the climax of his sermon. From there, Jesus has now poured out the Holy Spirit upon this group of believers. And that explained this amazing phenomena. All these people, they knew about Jesus. They knew he was a man who lived and died and done miraculous things. But now Peter was explaining to them he was more than a man. He was God. This is that. This is the explanation. It was a scripturally based, reasonable proclamation about Jesus the Nazarene, now the risen and exalted Lord of the universe. And that's how Peter closes his message in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. God had exalted his son to what was his by right, this Jesus whom they crucified. Now, I want you to notice three quick things. I'll bring this to a close. Look at verse 14. Peter says, give heed to my words. Listen to what the scriptures say. That's what Peter said. Give heed to my words. Verse 22. Listen to these words. Let me tell you the truth about Jesus. And then verse 36, the invitation. Let Israel know for certain. And so having heard all that, under this abundant ministry of the Holy Spirit, the people there responded. The apostle had built his case, and now comes the verdict of condemnation, but also an offering of deliverance. And so, verse 37, now when they had heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do about our sin? What shall we do about what we've done and how we've treated Jesus? And Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, and as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. So we'll study these verses in more detail in our next lesson and finish the chapter. But for now, we can see that the prophecy of Joel was fulfilled this day in more than one way, because it appears that the promise of Joel 2:32, which is here in verse 21 in our verse, quoted by Peter, it's come to pass as well. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. 3,000 souls were saved this day, flowing out of a simple sermon used by God to remove the scales of unbelief and give new spiritual birth. Spurgeon said, a bleeding Savior makes men's hearts bleed. In the power of the Spirit, Peter proclaimed the Christ who shed his blood for sinners. This is that. This is the power of the Holy Spirit. He is the same Spirit. I'm repeating myself. He is the same Spirit who dwells in each of us in power. Power to be the persons that God intends for us to be. Power to be the persons, the servants that God wants us to be. It's amazing to think in that way. And really, only our own unbelief that holds us back from being used by God, every one of us in our own unique way. And so may we all individually and as a body be more and more controlled by him. And then we'll see God do great things in us. What harvest awaits as we yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit? What harvest awaits this church as our church yields ourselves to the Holy Spirit and in his power go about serving him in great love? Let's pray for that. Father, thank you for the Holy Spirit that lives within each believer. Thank you for exalting your Son on high, raising him from the dead, and that we now have an abundance of your Spirit. Lord, may we not quench the Spirit, but ever more and more be controlled by him. May it be our desire to be your servants, as Peter this day was your servant, to bear witness, to give testimony of a bleeding Savior. Father, we thank you that you have, in each one of us, worked this great miracle. You've applied this remedy to us. We thank you that in eternity past, in great love, you extended that to us. We give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.